The next reading is from Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 to 20. God's faithfulness. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you like to keep Romans chapter 3 open? And our prayer this morning comes from Isaiah 66 verse 2, which says, God says, these are the ones I look on with favour, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. So we pray, Heavenly Father, we need your Spirit's help now. In order that we might give you the honour, the respect that you so deserve. Please help us now as we look into your word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I just ask, are you quick to defend yourself when things go wrong? Things go wrong all the time. Things get messed up between people daily. When the volume of words starts to rise, maybe at home, maybe at work, maybe with friends, when the temperature increases, are you quick to jump on the defensive? It wasn't me. The reason I did that was because... are you quick to defend? Not every sporting team has great success, but sometimes they talk about, have you heard this phrase, the best form of attack is the best form of defence. Have you heard that phrase? Attack. So, rather than defending, kind of start attacking the other person. Is that a strategy that you ever employ concerning yourself? When things turn sour, ugly, when the accusations start flying, sorry, I don't mean to project, at least in my house this happens, but maybe in other realms that you're part of, when that occurs, if you've ever experienced it, are you quick to jump to your own defence? Are you quick to defend and therefore slow to accountability? Slow to acknowledge what part your hand had to play? Like Aaron in that companion reading, we're reading through Exodus, and Aaron protesting his innocence. Oh, I just threw it all in and out came this calf. It's not my fault. God, in his word this morning, addresses a people who are accountable to him. And as verse 19 indicates from our passage, God's addressing everyone, the whole world, accountable to God. The larger section that our passage fits, so the section which runs from chapter 118 right through to the end of our passage 320, has been hammering this point relentlessly. We're all accountable to God. All are guilty before him. Chapter 2 talks about those who feel themselves free from accountability and therefore able to pass judgment on others. Well, they're accountable too, we learned last week. And with this section and our passage in particular comes a question. And the question is, how will you stand before him? That is, how will you stand before him on the day of judgment? It's a personal question, it's a corporate question. How will we stand before him on the day of judgment? But it's also a profoundly personal question. How will you stand before him on the day of judgment? I mean, have you ever thought about that? It's a vital question to ask. Some say the only certainties in life are death and taxes. No, no. We've got to add to that death, taxes, and meeting God on the day of judgment. Hebrews 9 affirms this. People are destined to die once, and after that, face the judgment. Well, it's a confronting topic, and maybe you've come this morning, and hello to visitors and friends, welcome to you. Maybe you've come thinking, gee, you didn't want to actually think about judgment. It's confronting. It's confronting to all of us. But that's the value that we have of working through the Bible piece by piece. We don't dodge the hard bits. Because God in his goodness raises the very questions and topics that we need to be considering for our good. So he asks us this morning, how will we stand before him on the day of judgment? Now, I've put a couple of little phrases on the news sheet as by way of outline, if you'd like to follow along or write down a question. I'm going to move pretty quickly. So if there's a verse or an idea that you don't quite, if I haven't quite explained it clearly enough, please do come back and ask me. How will we stand before him? Is the question. Now, at first reading, Romans 3 sounds like it's involving Jews. Sounds like it's got some strange arguments, 1 to 8. It's got some sobering Old Testament quotations that Jackson so helpfully mentioned. We might feel that Romans 3 is, well, a little beyond us, irrelevant to us. But I put it to you, even though the passage does speak directly to those who have a Jewish background before God, even though it involves them, it absolutely concerns us. Jews are those descended of Judah, the family line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the line of God's promise. And so as such, they're the ones that God chose and promised to be the ones through whom the blessing of God would come to all the world. Now, they weren't chosen because they were better or more lovable or more numerous. Deuteronomy 7 says, no, God loved Israel because he loved them. It's just God's grace that he chose Israel. And so they became the representative people before God. So what's true of them is so absolutely instructive for us. Last week, Jackson mentioned the opening section of Romans, was like 118 to 320. It's like a court scene. And we get that sense where conviction is underway, and there's the Apostle Paul, God's prosecutor. But it's not the Roman church in the first instance that's on trial. Paul's mentioned in chapter 1, their faith being reported throughout all the world. But the church are watching on. It's like they're in the gallery of the courtroom. And who's on trial? The world, the whole world. So we're right to pay attention, because what involves them absolutely concerns us. So let's have a look at it. Oh, two quick context comments just sort of help us get to chapter 3, verse 1. The Jewish hearers are being riled up, frustrated, angry, like they're getting hot under the collar. Why? Well, chapter 2, Paul has said, their privilege of being Jews won't help them on the day of judgment with God. It doesn't give them a free access pass when it comes to avoiding judgment. Like, for example, just have a look at chapter 2, verse 25 as one little example of this, where Paul says, in effect, if you break the Old Testament law of Moses, you're effectively uncircumcised. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant, wedding ring, sign of a wedding promise. Circumcision, sign of God's promise. And so he's here saying, if you break the law, you're effectively no different to a common Gentile. Well, that's inflammatory to a person who's come through the family line of Abraham. How could God judge and condemn Jews? They're the very ones God promised to give his blessing to go out to the whole world through. So they're riled up. That's the first point of context. And the second comment about context is about tennis. I don't mean Wimbledon. I think it was cancelled anyway because of COVID. Is that right? I mean verbal tennis. And verbal tennis, like a verbal tennis match, is what we see in verses 1 to 8, where there's a claim being served up and then a counterclaim being answered. The Apostle Paul serves up the arguments of his Jewish protesters, and then the apostle answers them, return serve with interest, you might say, each time. Now, it's confusing because it's back and forth and because the arguments are so tightly compressed, but I think we've got two verbal tennis matches in verses 1 to 8. So there's a couple of points of context. Let's have a look at 3 verse 1. First tennis match, verses 1 to 4. How is it right for God to judge the Jews? The question comes in relation to circumcision. What value is circumcision? That is, in all of God's dealings with people through the nation of Israel, the people of the Jews, in particular, in all of God's work as he's promised to Abraham and seen that covenant promise work out, if Jews are just judged like Gentiles, has the Old Testament been a big fat waste of time? That's the question. It's a big question. What advantage is there? Paul answers, Jews have a great privilege. They're the ones that God chose to make himself known. It's notice there, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. We even heard them in Exodus, written down, inscribed, God opening himself to people. Such a stunning privilege to know the word of God, to have God reveal himself to a people. What a privilege, what a responsibility, not only to know God, but then to love and serve God. But then comes the next tennis shot, verse 3. Well, how can God condemn some who might be unfaithful and still be faithful to his promise? You might put it literally, does the unfaith of Jews cancel the faith or the faithfulness of God? To which Paul hits back with interest. Of course it doesn't change God's faithfulness. Don't worry about some Jews, Paul says. Even if every man were a liar, that is, proved unfaithful towards God, God would still be true. He always proves faithful to his promises. I said before, only things that are certain in life, death and taxes and the judgment. Actually, one more thing we've got to add to our list, don't we? The faithfulness of God. He always proves true. And if you want proof, go to one of the heroes of the Old Testament, King David, where even he affirms that God is right to judge himself, the king who is said to have a heart after God's own heart. Verse 4, that little quotation that's in inverted commas there, in verse end of verse 4, is a quotation from David's confession in Psalm 51. Last week we read when Nathan came and confronted him with his sin. Psalm 51 is David's response, his prayer of confession. And he says in Psalm 51, against you alone, O God, have I sinned. And he continues, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. King David is saying, if anyone's watching on, sort of an observer of God's dealings with David, they will conclude, yes, God who is right, yes, God who is perfect and holy and just, he's completely right to judge, even King David. This shows God's bright, shining glory. He's the God who's committed to punishing evil. What a glorious God we have. Yes, God, you may be proved right when you speak in judgment. But feel the tension that the Jews are having here. Like it might be, think of a parallel example. My friend Sam, he's a fifth generation Anglican minister. So his dad, his granddad, his great, 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 all of them, five of them. He's a guy who could say, look, I reckon I've got a claim with God. Five generations of ministers, come on. I've had the Bible, I've had little churchy experiences. I've got it all sorted. I've got it down pat. Imagine then a guy like Sam hearing, no, no, you're liable to judgment too. What? But I've got a claim. I've got knowledge. I've got experiences. I've got connections. No free pass. No diplomatic immunity. God is right to judge. He's right to judge the Jews. He's right to judge every person. What involves them concerns us. Well, that leaves Jewish hearers feeling exposed. Rightly so. Understandably so. It leaves us all feeling exposed. What follows is the second tennis match, verses 5 to 8. And this verbal tennis match, if you will, is full of warped logic. Have a look there, verse 5. Actually, look at verse 7. I think that's the summary. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I condemned? This is a really strange, warped argument. If God is so committed to his glory, banishing evil, well, seeing as though he's willing to forgive wicked Gentiles and wicked Jews, oh, I know, the more wicked I get, the more he seems to be forgiving. So it's actually not fair that he judges me because I'm doing God a favour by being wicked. That's the logic. I mean, Paul's even embarrassed to raise this warped logic. It's as desperate as it is warped. Oh, I'll try and be worse so that when his forgiveness will shine even brighter. It's the logic of someone grasping at air, clutching at straws, we might say. It's, what is actually happening here? I want to suggest to you, it's a man trying to find any way possible to evade the judgment. Is there any possible way out from under his scrutiny? It's searching for wiggle room with God. The one is searching for some possible reason that God can't judge, but then the second is like a claim that God's somehow unfair to judge. Is there any possible wiggle room from out under the judgment is I think, the issue here. And the answer is, there is no wiggle room. None. God is right to judge. And there's no argument that can be made concerning God or before him, but concerning us, that would excuse us before God. We're all accountable to God. Can I just ask, do you look for wiggle room in order to avoid accountability with God? Some particular excuse that gets you off the hook? Look, God, there was a mitigating circumstance. I did that because X, Y, Z. That should clear me. That should leave me free. Or perhaps some particular trait or quality or feature that you can kind of appeal to. Well, look, yeah, I know that thing there, but over here, didn't you see my record? How good this? Do you look for wiggle room? I mean, in seeking to avoid accountability, is it that we think God's unwilling to forgive? Or is it that we feel we don't need any forgiveness? This passage is unrelenting. It's driving us to see we're all accountable and we're all convicted. They used to say that Australians were all convicts. Well, that's not true anymore because there's been an immigration program for decades. So there must be some redeemable features about that mob over there. Well, but Romans 3 says, irrespective of that, all under conviction. And what follows in verses 9 to 20 is like a catalogue of conviction. Do you read catalogues? They send them in the mail. They get delivered and so on. Some of you love reading catalogues. I've seen you do it and talk to you about it and so on. In a catalogue, you can look at all the possibilities. I wonder if I'd look good in that. Oh, I wonder how that would go as an attachment to my latest accessory. I won't go on. Romans 3 is a catalogue, but not of possibilities, of certainty. One certainty. We're all convicted under the power of sin. Notice at the end of verse 9, Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin, as it is written. The catalogue that follows is proving that point in verse 9. Under the power of sin. Let me just think about like that idea, under the power. We often think of sin as the wrongs that we do, the good things that we don't do. We've just confessed sins along those lines. And that's true. That's what sin is. But here we learn sin is more than that. It's actually a power. It's like an enslaving, oppressive force. Like an inescapable power where sin controls me, where I controls my thoughts and desires and causes me to say and think and do stuff that I later think, why? Why did I do that? Oh, sorry, I'm projecting. But this is what happens to me. Does this happen to you? Our world speaks as though where good and evil is somewhere over there or out there or whatever. The Bible tells us, it's a confronting truth, we all start life enslaved to sin. We need to be rescued out from under this oppressive force. No wonder that the people who get this cry, help God, help, that's exactly the right thing to say. And we come back to this idea of being under this oppressive force of sin and tripping over into sin and so on, the power of sin. We'll come back to that in Romans 6 and 7. Because the penalty of sin has been paid at the cross and the power of sin has been broken. And God gives the power of his Spirit to help us resist sin as Christians. But there's a whole lot more of that in Romans 6 and 7. Here the point is, all under the power of sin. Without escape. And now, without excuse, verses 10 to 20. All people stand guilty before God. Notice the inclusive emphasis here. No one, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks, all have turned aside. No one who does good, not even one. Like, it's just unrelenting in its all-inclusivity. And notice how sin here taints every part of the human makeup. Jesus says, out of the heart the mouth sins. Here we learn all the body parts, notice. Their throats, you know, what comes up out of your heart? Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. You listen to this, you swallow lies, you'll end up falling into the hole. The poison of vipers on their lips. Their mouths full of cursing, bitterness. I mean, James says this, doesn't he? That we can use our words to such good extent, building people up, encouraging, or we can use them to tear down. Here, full of cursing and bitterness. And now their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Every part of what makes up a person, tainted by sin. And guilty in every way. No one who does good. That verse that we started with today. Now, it's not talking about, it's not saying that the nice things don't happen in the world. What it's getting at is, it's hammering that consistent point that we met in chapter 1, verse 25, where people exchange the truth of God for a lie, where people exchange worshipping God just in order to serve things that God has made. And on that point, it can therefore say very simply, very truly, there is no one who does good, because the highest good that you have, that I have, is to love and serve God perfectly. And so chapter 3, verse 18 sums it up. There is no fear of God before, no respect, no honour for God. Not the honour and respect that is due. Don't find it in anyone. And so we could conclude this catalogue of conviction. We could use that phrase, he hasn't got a leg to stand on. We use that about someone trying to throw up excuses for their behaviour and their words and so on. He hasn't got a leg to stand on. Well, just so with every person before the righteous God. What involves them concerns us. We haven't got a leg to stand on before God. Look at how verse 19 connects them and us. Now we know that what the law says is to those under the law. He's Paul saying, the law is written for Jews. And Jews are trying to resist, they're trying to find wiggle room, but no, it's actually speaking about you. And it says that so that, with Jews now under conviction, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God, because it's true of the Jewish people, it's true of the whole world. What concerns them involves us. Reminds me of the Kaikoura cows. Can we bring that up on the slide, please, Joel? Not there. Have we got it? Oh, do we have the Kaikoura cows? No. We should have the... You remember earthquake in 2017. The whole of the kind of land fell away and there were three cows sitting on a little island. Do you remember that? Did you see that in the news? A cow and a calf and another cow just sitting there absolutely helpless. There was no little land bridge, the ground had really fallen away, right away. Helpless plight, hopeless unless they would get help from sort of beyond. I think that's the predicament Paul's tried to illustrate for all people. Any excuse we might have will not hold. It crumbles away. Any argument that might try and get some wriggle room out of accountability just falls right clean away. How will you stand before him on the judgment? What will you say to the judge who knows your every deed and your secret thoughts? What will you say? Well, the Apostle Paul knows what you'll say. He gives us the answer there. Silence. Nothing to say. Because if this is true for the Jews, a representative people, it's absolutely true for us. Every mouth silenced and the whole world accountable to God. There's no escape from his judgment, no excuse that we could go to. We're all exposed, we're all under his right and just anger, his wrath. Now, I think this is the main point he's been driving at right from chapter 1, verse 18. The great courtroom scene, the world on trial. Jews protesting because they feel like their privilege gets them a get-out-of-jail-free card. There's no such card. We're all accountable to him. That's why we all need the gospel. Can you go back to chapter 1, verse 18 in your Bible just for a second? Here again is the importance of the little connector word that unfortunately the NIV left out. In verse 18, the little word for the wrath of God is being revealed. The logic from 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that saves people. For in the gospel, God's saving righteousness is revealed. And this is needed for the wrath of God's being revealed. Here's the logic. We absolutely must have the gospel because there's no other way that we'll escape the judgment. The gospel saves from the judgment, saves us from wrath. Where God gives us his righteousness because of Jesus, there's no other way. Like those cows. No way out. Must have help from above. Your only hope is in the Lord Jesus and the gospel that saves. On your own, there's nothing that you can appeal to that will excuse you. Like that song we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, nothing. I can't appeal to my merit or my good work. I can't appeal to my connections. I can't appeal to... There is no get-out-of-jail-free card. The only way to stand before God is with empty hands, with a ready acknowledgement that he's right to judge, and with a plea for mercy. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Christianity is the world's great leveller because of this very fact that there's no classes or standings or merits or... No, we all come with empty hands before God. Christianity is this world's only hope. Because the great problem of this world is not things that we do to one another as awful as they are. The great problem with this world is that we're out of step and under judgment with God himself. And so how does this passage and this whole section, what's it aiming to have us do? It's aiming for us to go to God with our sins and say, yeah, against you alone have I sinned, God. You're right to judge me. Please, could you have mercy and forgive me? God aims that we come to him with our sins. He's the only one that can deal with it. The only hope you have is that the Son of God has borne the wrath in your place. The only hope you have is that God breaks the power of sin when he gives, as a gift, his Holy Spirit. The only hope we have is that when the Son of God bears our unrighteousness on the cross, that he promises and gives his righteousness to us as a gift. That is our only hope. That is your only hope. It's time to finish. Let's think about just briefly how this passage, our passage, sort of what the take-home are for us. I think this passage should lead us to resolve to take our sins to God. If that's you, if you're out of step with the Lord, take your sins to him. He's the one who promises forgiveness. His promise is true. I think second, this passage should lead us to relieve ourselves of holding on to any, trusting in our own record before God. We can't claim a goodness. We can't claim an excuse. There is no other thing that will excuse us in the judgment. No, we need to relieve ourselves of all of those other things and come to him with empty hands. And then finally, I think this passage should lead us to look to the only righteousness that saves, namely the righteousness that God gives as a gift. The righteousness, what does it say in chapter 1? The righteousness of God that is by faith from first to last. The righteousness of Christ that God gives you, offers you as a gift. Oh, please, Lord, yes, for me too. I mean, what other way will you stand before him if not this way? Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you that you speak every word for our benefit, that we might know you to be the true, the faithful, the wondrous, ever-living God, that we might know our situation before you, and that we might receive from you the help we so desperately need. Would you work in us, Lord, that we might keep loving you, returning to you, and trusting in your gift of the Son of God crucified and risen for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.